In the Bible, we're to teach that there are baptisms plural, of the doctrine of baptisms plural, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So in Hebrews chapter 6, we learned that there are baptisms plural that are taught in God's Word. If I follow the impressions of my mind tonight, I would like to speak to you tonight on what I refer to as the seven baptisms of the Bible. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes this young preacher, and he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed," he says, "one that's rightly dividing the word of truth." And unless you understand that there's more than one type of baptism taught in the Word of God, some of you young people here tonight, or maybe even some of you more established people, you may run into a water dog one of these days, and that won't offend anybody because you haven't the faintest idea who I'm talking about. And if you get mad at that, that just means you are one. So I'm not going to tell you who I'm talking about, and you won't have the faintest idea. But just use a fancy term in case you run into a baptismal regeneration. And there may be folks here tonight don't know what a baptismal regeneration is, but in case you run into a baptismal regeneration or a water dog that attempts to teach you that the only baptism in the Bible is water baptism, like we practice in this baptistry from time to time, then you need to be able to reply with what the Bible properly teaches about the doctrine of baptism. Then we're also living in a day and age where we have a movement that's sweeping our country, known as the Charismatic Pentecostal Movement, and these people have a lot to say about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That is, the only baptism that they seem to be interested in is a baptism that they feel that the evidence that you have it is that you go out of your head and you start saying diabotai and mahabone and making all sorts of strange sounds. All right? You're going to encounter people from time to time that are going to dwell on what they refer to as the charismatic Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost. You'll meet people that every time they read the word water in the Bible, every time they read the word water in their mind, they add the word baptism. But every time you read the word water in the Bible, it's not talking about baptism. And there are some people, when they read the word of God, that every time they read the word baptism in the Bible, they add the word water in their mind. There are baptisms in the Bible that are not connected with water. And the Bible uses water in ways that's not connected with baptism. So the Apostle Paul tells us that it's necessary that we be established in the doctrine of baptisms plural. On the other hand, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and we'll do a little comparing. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And what I want to undertake to prove of the Word of God tonight is that there are seven baptisms taught in the Bible, and at the same time, there's one baptism. And that ought to be a big, nice work for anybody. So you pray for me and listen to me. And before I get through tonight, if I don't think of it, you put up your hand and remind me of it, Brother Bernard. I want to prove that there's seven of them, yet there's one. The same Word of God that teaches that there's one baptism also teaches that there's seven, which we would expect because seven is the Bible number of completeness. Whenever I begin to study the baptisms of the Bible, I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," and look at verse 2, "and were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Here's baptism number one. This baptism took place in the Old Testament day before the Lord Jesus Christ ever established the church on earth. And if you'll go over there and carefully study the 13th, 14th, and 15th chapters of Exodus, you will find that Moses did not stand there on the banks of or in the waters of the Red Sea and take approximately 2 million people, that's right, approximately 2 million people, and take those people one by one and say, "I baptize thee, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen." Moses didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. But this text says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All right, it's necessary, first of all, that we define the word baptism as it appears in the Bible. The word baptism in the Bible literally means to overwhelm or to completely bury or to completely cover over. Now I go over into the book of Exodus, and I find the time when the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage. And you're familiar with the plagues that Pharaoh sends upon the land of Egypt. And any time some of you young people are taught this blasphemy in the world today of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that the races of mankind are all the same, that religions are all the same, and that people are all the same, you take your Bible and go over there into Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, and it says, "When the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt." It says there, when God sent those plagues, that the Lord said that the plagues would come upon Egypt, but against any of the children of Israel shall not so much as a dog wag his tongue against man or beast, that they may know that the Lord has put a difference between thee and the Egyptians. God says, my people are different. Someone says, the Bible says, God's no respecter of persons. It also says that he is. Go over in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and it says, the Lord heard the groanings and cries of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, the Lord looked on the children of Israel and had respect unto them. That says he respected his own people. Go over into Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and you'll read of Abel and Cain bringing their offerings to God. And the text says, and to Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. You see, that doesn't just say the Lord respected Abel's offering. He respected the man as well as the offering, and he respected the man before he respected the offering. And unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect, but unto Cain and to his offering the Lord had not respect. So the same Bible that teaches that he is, teaches that he is not. And we come to these points where you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Somebody says, how can you separate it? By reading the context, by reading the verses that went above and the verses that went before, and putting a text in a context. One of my old sayings is that a text without a context is usually a pretext. When a man lifts a text out of the Bible without studying the context, he'll usually preach a pretext or a false doctrine. We see that the children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt. The word Egypt itself means black. Somebody may say, black is beautiful. That's a prejudiced statement itself. That's a prejudiced statement. I was on a talk show a while back, and a man says, I'm religion blind, race blind. He says, I'm color blind. I said, try that going through a stoplight. All right? Now then, my friends, that word Egypt itself means black. And if you go over in Psalm 78, 51, Psalms 106, 22, Psalms 105, 23, Psalms 105, 27, you'll find about four or five places in the Bible which says that when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, which means black, that they were in the land of Ham. And the name Ham means hot, warm, or burnt black. There's about four proofs right there that Egypt, which is in Africa, was the land of Ham. And if you go over into Genesis chapter 9 and read the last verse, you'll find that Ham is under a curse. Not for what he told on his father. But the text over there says, as soon as Noah awoke from his wine, not his sleep, as soon as Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him, not told on him. He knew what the boy had done to him as soon as he woke up. And I'm getting very plain about this tonight. One reason I'm getting plain about it is that you young people tonight are being brainwashed with a brainwashed view of science, a brainwashed view of history, and in many cases, a brainwashed view of religion. And in 1953, the most hellish organization in the United States of America made this statement. I can got a slide, I can throw it right on the wall, I can cite it to you. In 1953, the most hellish organization in the United States of America made this statement, that God has chosen the American public schools as to pave the way for the new race. Did you catch it? God has chosen the American public schools to pave the way for the new race, the new religion, and the new society and the new civilization that is now taking place in the United States of America. Any parent or guardian that denies his child the freedom of choice, the freedom of mind, to take his place in this new civilization is the lowest form of criminal on the earth, because he denies to the child the right to become a part of the new age of the world, which is now dawning in the United States. All right? That happened in 1953. In 1954, out came the school desegregation order, just a few months later. Did you catch that little term, new age? Did you ever turn over a dollar bill and look at that junk on the back of it that wasn't on there until 1934? Did you ever look at that little Latin business down there, Novus Ordo Seclorum, which means two world orders? In other words, what I just read to you, the people that are manipulating and pulling the strings in this nation, said it gave out the order in 1954 that the American public schools was to be the breeding ground for a new American race. And what some of you parents and God-fearing people need to do is to get in that book and learn some things, such as Acts chapter 17, verse 26, which says, the Lord hath made of one blood all nations of men. But he made nations. He made nations. And what determines your race is not your blood, it's your genes and chromosomes. And God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God made nations and put bounds to their habitation. If you'll go over there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance and separated the sons of Adam. Did you catch that? When God separated the sons of Adam. You see, I'm not doing anything tonight but reading you the divinely inspired Word of God. And I'm not going to get into this subject tonight. It's another subject. But I can prove to you by the Word of God tonight that every man, every great man that was in the bloodline, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with Abraham down to David. You know, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that out of the human family there would rise the Redeemer Christ. Christ would be born in the human family. He made that promise over in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Then God narrowed it down years later and said it would come from Abraham. Then from Abraham, he said it would come from Isaac, not Ishmael. Then from Ishmael, he says it will come through Jacob, not Esau. And of the 12 sons of Jacob, he said it will come through Judah and not the other 11 sons. And then finally, he said that Christ would come through David. And if the Spirit of God had my mind on it tonight, and I want to talk about that particular subject, is God's will, I prove to you by the Bible that every great man in that bloodline that the devil attempted to foul up his seed with a Hamite woman. I prove that to you. Abraham got tangled up with a Hamite African Egyptian. Sarah was in the harem of the African Egyptian king Christ. Rebecca was in the harem of a fellow named Abimelech. Esau went out and married some Hittite Hamite wives, which were a source of great grief to Isaac and Rebecca. And Abraham didn't want to happen to his son what had happened to him with Hagar. And he told the old servant Eliezer in Genesis chapter 24, promise me that you will not take a daughter to my son of these Canaanites, Hamites, but go back to my own people and my own kindred. And he goes back over there to Uncle Laban, and any Jew on earth knows Laban means white. Go back to my white uncle and get some of my own kindred and my own folks. You see, all I'm doing tonight is reading you the inspired Word of God. And I'll tell you, little boys and girls here tonight, when you get out in this world and you get ready to marry, you marry in the Lord. That book says over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, about verses 14 through 16, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what it says. And if not one preacher out of 10,000 has got what it takes, the courage and the brass to stand before people and preach this type of stuff. You make a lot of people mad, you even get shot for it. All right, now then. Now then, my friends, I tell you tonight, let's do it. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And God warned the children of Israel, one of the greatest sins they ever committed, was their sons and daughters went out and married the Canaanites of this world. And one of the most destructive things in the old Baptist church that I've seen in my lifetime are little boys and girls that could be worth something in the house of God going out and marrying the Canaanites of this world. All right, now notice. We move on down this bloodline a little bit, and we're going to find Joseph down in Egypt. Joseph is one of the strongest types of Christ in the Bible, but Joseph is not in the bloodline of Messiah because he fouls up his seed in Egypt. And the bloodline comes through Judah. All right, David over here goes upon a rooftop, and there's a Hittite wife out there, her name Bathsheba, and the Hittite husband that she had identified her as a Hittite. The Hittites were Hamites. Do you see what the devil has tried to do from Abraham down to David? He tried to foul up that bloodline with Hamite, Hittite blood. Did you catch it? All right, a hint of the wise is sufficient. Egypt in that Bible, the word itself means black. It's the emblem of the world of darkness. God over here, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, he calls Egypt the iron furnace. He tells the children of Israel three times in the Bible, when I brought you out of Egypt, he said, I brought you out of the iron furnace. Every iron furnace I ever looked at in Pittsburgh or Birmingham was black. All right, so like I say, a hint for the wise is sufficient. Now, God is about to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And after that last plague is sent upon the land of Egypt, Pharaoh told to let his people go, and Pharaoh refuses. And we see that plague of death goes over the land of Egypt. I told you the other night how that before that plague of death hit that land, that those Israelites were commanded over there in Exodus chapter 12 to take the blood of a lamb and smear it on the doorpost on the right, on the left, and overhead. They were under the blood of the cross. Look at it. Blood here, blood there, blood overhead. You've got the blood of the cross. And I want you to catch this tonight. These people were the children of God. They were God's children in Egypt. Catch that now. They were God's children in Egypt. They were under the blood of the cross. Before they ever crossed the Red Sea and before they were ever baptized under Moses. I want you to catch that. Now you catch that real carefully.
All right, my friends, after God has already said that he heard his people, he had respect unto his people, he said there's a difference between my people and the Egyptians, and after he had already given them the sign of the blood of the cross, they come here to the waters, the Red Sea. And Moses tells those Israelite children, he says, you know, Pharaoh and his army are behind them. That name Pharaoh, by the way, means crocodile. Pharaoh and his army are behind them. And there's mountains on one side, there's a great sea in front of them. And the people began to murmur and complain. My friends, if you don't think you can forget the blessings of God overnight, just study that book a little bit, or better yet, study your own experience. I mean, you think about a God that had sent those plagues and had protected them in Goshen and had protected them under the blood, and God that did all that for them, you're going to find in their wilderness journey that people had said time and time again that they soon forgot God. They were never satisfied. I mean, God delivered them by a mighty hand, but they get to the banks of the Red Sea, and they begin to cry out, weren't there any graves in Egypt? We'd be better off back there buried in a grave. Says we're better off back yonder in Egypt. You know, man's never satisfied. The old story goes, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting that that's not. Well, amen. That's more truth than fortune. These people began to murmur and complain against God. And notice what Moses says to them. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Somebody says, I knew you'd get on that stand still stuff because you're a hard shell, and that's hard shell doctrine. No, it's Bible doctrine. Exodus 14, 13. And my friends, sometimes we have problems in life that we've got to stand still. We can't handle any longer. You may have problems with your health, problems with your children, problems in your ministry. And there comes that time over there that Paul tells in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. And he says, having done all to stand. And sometimes there comes that time that we've got to give it up and lay it in the hands of the Lord. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But notice the next thing God says. He says, why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. They were told to stand still, and they were told to go forward. And any gospel preacher that preaches to God's people will be telling you there's some things in which you're to stand still. Your eternal salvation, that's in the hands of God. But there's also some going forward in the house of God. And if there hadn't been some going forward here in time past, you wouldn't have this nice building here. You wouldn't have this PA and this air conditioner system and those pews. And I wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't be here. There's some going forward in the house of God. And my dear friends, according to the Bible account, we read there that those great waters of the Red Sea parted. Now then, I'm all the time encountering, and I encountered them in school, and I still encounter infidels and skeptics who think they're smarter than God's book. And this little explanation is given in theology schools all over the world, that when the Bible says the Red Sea, that it just meant the Sea of Reeds. It was just a little marsh, you know. Well, you know, Moses was there, and the fellow wrote that book that's telling you that water. And Moses says later that Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, he didn't say the marsh edge or the creek bank. He said the seashore. But now notice this. Now, when I was going to school, I was taught, well, really, that meant the Sea of Reeds, and it was a little marsh about 6 inches deep. And all God did, he just blew back that 6 inches of water, and over they went. Well, you know, I got thinking about that one day. You know, that really is a mystery. Because the same amount of water that Israel passed through was the same amount that drowned the Egyptians. So I suppose that God just took those Egyptians and spit them on their heads and held their noses underwater and drowned them in 6 inches of water. But my friends, if you'll study God's divinely inspired and fallible word, you're going to find over there in the 15th chapter of Exodus that it says that those waters stood as a heap. Exodus chapter 15 says those waters were congealed. Any of you ladies here know what a congealed salad is? I mean, the God that made all the water in the universe congealed those waters, and they literally stood as a heap. All right, you go over here in the 78th Psalm, and David says that those waters stood as a heap. Moses said they stood as a heap. Moses said they were congealed. And I go over there into the, I want the 63rd chapter of Isaiah chapter 63, about verses 11 through 13. What's this? Isaiah said that the children of Israel went down into the sea, that they came up out of the sea. Now I want you to notice something about that baptism under Moses. Now then the Bible tells us that there were great wells of water on either side. And those children of Israel go down into those great wells of water. And not only that, but there's a cloud right over them. Now what's this? There's a cloud overhead, there's wells of water on either side, and those people go right down into those waters, and if you'd been there looking at it from a distance, you would have seen about 2 million people. If you'd have been there on the ground, standing off to the side, you'd have seen a big, heavy cloud up there, right over those waters. I mean, the clouds coming down, touching the waters, here's the wells of water, and you would have seen those people going down into that water, you would have seen about 2 million people just disappear right into that water. And over there on the other side, you'd see them coming up out of it. And that book says, they were baptized unto Moses. Did you know that Moses is one of the strongest figures of Christ found in the Bible? Moses himself said that he told the children of Israel that the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me. Moses is an emblem of Christ. Notice this. Those people over there, my friend, they went down into that water. They were completely covered over by the cloud and the wells of water, and they came up out of it. You know what that looks to be like? That looks to be like a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And these baptisms for regeneration. They'll say, well, right there is the new birth. That's how you get born again. And for God to get his children born again, he had to take them up. They had to be born again in water. Well, if you look at it right carefully, God actually took the water out of the way now, didn't he? I mean, they didn't get born again by going through any water. Water was the problem. God had to take the water out of the way. And besides that, that book says in Joshua chapter 4 and elsewhere that they went over on dry land. Those people went over dry as a bone. They went over bone dry, yet they were baptized. My friend, that's pointing forward to something. That's pointing forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. This was not done under the law, nor it wasn't. Because they don't even get the law for a long, long time later from Mount Sinai. They don't even have the Ten Commandments yet. They're not keeping the Ten Commandments to be baptized under Moses, not at all. This is under grace, brother. This is strictly an act of grace. And I want you to catch this. These people were already God's people in Egypt. They already had the blood of the cross. You see, the first thing we encountered, do you remember that tabernacle I tried to preach about the other night? You had the altar, then you had the washing, and then you had the bread. You remember in there? All right, what's going to happen to these people? These people have got the blood of the cross. Remember on those doorposts? And now they're going through the water, and they're going to get out into the wilderness, and they're going to get the bread. You see, whoever wrote that book didn't have nothing to learn. All right, now then. My friend, it says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now then, let's go over here into Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. When they got on the other side of the sea, it says, and thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And anytime somebody tells you that there's not more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible, and somebody says you can't find the term time salvation in the Bible, I can find that day salvation. They were saved that day. They weren't saved from the flames of hell. They weren't taken home to heaven. They went right on to suffer here on earth for many years. He says he saved them that day. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day. And it says that Israel saw the great work that the Lord did. And what's this? And when they saw the great work the Lord did, it says they believed the Lord and feared the Lord and his servant Moses. Now then, I want you to notice something. Go over here into the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it says, By faith the children of Israel crossed the waters of the Red Sea. But there's a difference in faith and belief, and don't let anybody tell you they're the same. They're not. There's a difference in faith and belief. All right? These people, now there's a way in which they're the same. I know that, but there's a way in which they're different. Watch this. Those people on this side of the Red Sea didn't have much confidence in Moses and the Lord either one. They were murmuring and complaining. But Moses says, let's go. And they take off. And the book says that they did it by faith. But you know when it was they really believed it? When they saw. It says, when they saw the work that the Lord had done on the Egyptians, it says they feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And over here on the other side, after they were delivered, it was then that they really believed it. The Egyptians, on the other hand, the Egyptians over there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says they went out into that thing of saying or believing. They were believing they could make it. The Egyptians went out there believing they could make it, and they wound up drowned, and Israel crossed it by faith and believed it later after they saw it. You see the difference? All right. You know, that book says the just shall live by faith. That's right. The just shall live by faith. All right. Or Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence. There's a difference in faith and belief. They're not the same. Now then, my friends, whenever I begin to think about that baptism over there, it was not an instant where Moses took 2 million people or thereabouts one to one and says, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Nothing like that. But the Bible calls it was a baptism. It was a baptism. Well, certainly it was. And I want you to notice this. These people had a confidence in God after that deliverance that they didn't have on the other side. And I tell you tonight that in your experience of the Lord's church, you have experimental deliverances and experimental baptisms that give you a greater confidence in God. Any of you men here ever been in the army? You know this, but a young recruit's taken out here in the boot camp, and after a while you start firing that live ammunition, but you don't know what kind of soldier he's going to make. You put him out here in the battlefield. And you know what they call that? They call it his baptism of fire. All right? Now, there was a time when I first started preaching as a teenage boy that people told me that God would take care of his ministry. And I had faith in that back then, but I'll tell you one thing. After trying it for a number of years, I know God takes care of his ministry. Because I've been brought through a few waters myself. I read there, people used to ask me, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? I've come past that. I know it's the Word of God. Because you see, and I tell you folks out here tonight, somebody might have asked you years ago when you were young, do you believe God hears and answers prayer? For some of you here tonight that have been through some of those deliverances, and you've been delivered from some of the hardships and battles and trials of life, you know God answers prayer. You see, those people over there went through a baptismal experience, and they had a confidence in God and in his man Moses that they didn't have on the other side. My friends, there's baptism number one, and it's nothing like from the standpoint of that man there saying, again, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But it's called a baptism in the Bible. It points to an experience in the life of God's children. And there may be some of you folks here tonight, especially some of you young folks, that you'll have many experiences in this life where maybe like the children of Israel here on one side of the problem, you'll face that problem with much fear and trembling, but God grants you the faith to take that step forward. But on the other side, after you experience the providence and the deliverance and the protecting power of God, then you can sing that song that they sang over there. You can say, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. My friend, you see, that was experimental. I come to a time much later than that, though, and there was a man named John the Baptist, was called of God and sent to this earth about 2,000 years ago, and John came in the Jordan River, and John was baptized. This man, John, was called John the Baptist. There was something special about it. His work was prophesied in the Old Testament long before he was ever born. This man was named before he was ever born. He's a very peculiar individual with a very peculiar ministry. John's over there baptizing in Jordan River, and the Bible tells me over there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, that in addition to the children of God that came to his baptism, it says many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Here comes the ministerial alliance. Long came the Pharisees and the Sadducees to his baptism. This man there is baptizing in water. But he teaches those people that there's yet another baptism to come. He says, Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Over in John's Gospel says I'm not worthy to loose. I'm using Matthew. Matthew says, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He says, he shall baptize you. And wait a minute, watch it right carefully. We've got to be real careful here. John is preaching to a mixed multitude. There's some children of God out there in that crowd. And also in that crowd, there's another group of people. The Pharisees and Sadducees. And John doesn't say to those folks, oh, what a wonderful harvest of souls. I suppose I see Jesus reflected in your sweet faces. You dear, sweet little free moral agents. You know, every man has in him a little spark of divinity if he would only exercise it and come to Christ. Oh, no, he said nothing of the kind. He said, oh, generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You see who he's preaching to? He's preaching to a mixed multitude. He's looking at the people out there that were God's children. And he's looking at some out there that are also that generation of vipers. You know, sometimes our folks get a little bit thin-skinned, you know, and some of our preachers get a little plain on things, like, you know, just hurt their little feelings. And they say, I don't like our preachers to get plain on other folks. I'll tell you one thing, you ought to hear what other folks do to us. I listened to good old Dr. John R. Rice last September. Murfreesboro, Tennessee, he spent 30 minutes on nationwide radio talking about the damnable heresy of hard shell is. Talk about these old plank churches out here that meet once in a blue moon with a lot of grass growing up around it and about a bony-shouldered old man in the pulpit wearing suspenders with a little tobacco juice going down his sleeve. That was on nationwide radio. I heard it, and my wife heard it. And I tell you this, people going to dish it out like that might as well get ready to take a little of it. All right, now then. Now then, my folks, or my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ over here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, spoke some of the plainest language in the Bible. He said, "You serpents, you hypocrites, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And if he didn't have a way, and Billy Graham's got a way, Billy's got the Lord's peace. And if the Lord didn't have a way, and you've got a way, you've got the Lord's peace. Listen, the Apostle John the Baptist is preaching to a mixed multitude. He's preaching to a generation of vipers. And he's preaching to God's children. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance." Not the vipers, the children of God. "And he baptize you with water under repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, comma, and with fire." There's some of them there going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost, and there's some of them going to get baptized with fire. I'll get to the fire later, God willing. And if you look at the context, you're going to find that that fire is unquenchable fire. And that fire was not over there in Acts chapter 2 when it says, "There set upon them cloven tongues like as our fire." There's a heap of difference in cloven tongues of fire and cloven tongues like as our fire. Just like there's a difference in a man sweating blood and his sweat being as it were drops of blood. You see that? Somebody says, "You think you know everything." No, but I know there's a difference in something being cloven tongues of fire and cloven tongues like as our fire. And listen, if a little cloven tongue over in Acts chapter 2 just sitting on top of a man's head, if that's baptism, we better give it up tonight and go over here and apologize to some of the folks across town that's been sprinkling and pouring. A baptism is a burial. And there's somebody, my friends, is going to get baptized in fire. And it's going to be unquenchable fire, because look at that context. All right, watch this. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, comma, and with fire." It says, "Whose fan is in his hand?" And says, "He'll thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff." It didn't say his chaff. "He'll gather his wheat, and he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That fire is unquenchable fire. It's the fire of eternal hell. All right? If you want to know who the chaff are in the Bible, let's go over here to Psalms 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." Here's the old time method of winnowing wheat. This is back before combines and all that Baldwin gleaners and Massey Ferguson and all that came along. All right, in the olden days, people put they took the wheat and they beat it like that. Then they got the heads and the chaff and all that out here on a big sheet, and they either had a big wind blowing here, or else they had people over here with great big fans, like that, beating up a wind. Over here is the wind, or the big fans, and here is the sheet with the grain on it, and over here is the blazing fire. And with that wind blowing, they pop that stuff up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff right into the fire. He says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away into the fire." All right, if you go over in Job 21, verse 18, "The ungodly are compared to chaff." Over in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 13, "The ungodly are compared to chaff." Psalms chapter 1, verse 4, "Wicked men are compared to chaff." All right, and if you if you're listed right carefully, you're kind of suspecting what another one of these baptisms is later. And it's going to take place in a lake, by the way. All right, now then notice, John the Baptist teaches us that there's more than one type of baptism. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water," which brings me to baptism number two, which was the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's baptism was to Israel. John the Baptist comes to the nation Israel, because at that time, Gentile people such as we are were cut off from the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was of the Jewish nation according to the flesh. John the Baptist was a Jew. The first apostles were Jews. And the Lord gave those men commandments in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. He said, "Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And by the way, I can't think of a time tonight, I may be drawing a blank, but I can't think of a time tonight where the word lost, if it's a lost sheep, it's not an alien. You don't find that law, that word lost in the Bible. Every time I think of it right now, it's applied to a child of God that's in the wrong place. I mean, the world slings that word just right and left. But notice how the Bible uses it. Now then, my friend, at that time, the gospel was going to Israel. The Lord inspired Paul to write in Romans 1:16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. All right, the first baptism we had tonight was a baptism unto Moses over there in Exodus chapter 14 in the crossing of the Red Sea. The second baptism I'm talking about tonight is the baptism of John the Baptist to the nation Israel. I want you to know something about John's baptism. John didn't baptize everybody came to him. You've already caught that. He wanted to see fruit speak for repentance. And finally, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this man John, you know, John at first objected, said, I have need to be baptized for thee. But Jesus Christ is there to be baptized for John the Baptist. And my friend, Jesus Christ did not go there to be baptized for John in order to become the Son of God. He was already the Son of God. But he went there to personally identify himself with the people that bore his name. Next. I can take a map of the Bible lands and show you where Christ was when he started on that journey to be baptized, and show you about where he was when he was baptized, and I'll prove to you by the scale of miles, if he didn't go around a hill, make a detour, a crook, or a curve, but went straight as the crow flies, he'd have walked at least 65 miles to be baptized. Now then, if anybody on earth can baptize anybody anywhere at any time, why didn't he just go to some strong Jewish boy and say, put me under the water, it's just a matter of the heart and the conscience? No. He walked at least 65 miles on foot. At least 65 miles on foot for the only man on earth that had the authority from God to administer true baptism. And that ought to teach us something about it. There's men on earth that got the authority to administer it, and there's men that don't. John's baptism was from heaven. It wasn't just a ritual here on earth. You know, the Lord stopped those Jews one time and he asked them this question. He said, John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? Which was it? And that's something. Because they couldn't say of men because of the people. And if they said of heaven, then why'd you put him to death? He had him stoned. Baptism number two was John's baptism. John the Baptist baptized our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His baptism was valid baptism in that day. Now then, I come to baptism number three. My Lord Jesus Christ, after he had been baptized for John, a number of years after he had been baptized for John, in fact, about 3.5 years after he had been baptized for John, over here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 22, a mother comes to him, and she says, grant that these my sons, you know, the mother of our sons of Zebedee, James and John, she says, grant that these my two sons, you know, that they may sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom. And there's nothing like a young preacher that's got a mama out to promote him. I mean, there's just nothing to compare to that. I mean, just nothing like it. So here's a couple of young apostles that have got mama up there working to promote him. And she says, grant that these my two boys, that they may sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom. And he says are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And are you able to drink that cup that I'm to drink? He says, you don't know what you ask. That's what he told that mama. He says, you don't know what you ask. And you know, a lot of God's people ask for things they don't know what they're asking. You get out on your knees and you beg God, you say, Lord, give me patience. You don't know what you're asking for. You know how God goes about giving you patience? He puts you in situations where you've got to exercise patience. I used to be the most impatient person on earth. If I explained something to somebody one time and they didn't get it, I didn't have any patience with them. But there's a little boy born in my family where I've got out about 700 times trying to teach him how to tie a shoe. You start praying to God for patience, you don't know what you're asking for. You start praying to God, use me in the service, you don't know what you're asking for. Some fellow starts praying, God call me into the ministry, I want to preach worse than anything in the world. You don't know what you're asking for. You know what I tell people all across this country that are so critical of pastors, you know, or preachers? Nobody sued them. I mean, the pastor preached too loud, preached too soft, preached too long, preached too short, stepped on people's toes. You know what I tell people? I wish God would call you to preach. I wish God would call your son to preach. Or I wish he'd call your husband to preach. I mean, don't you go out of this building tonight criticizing me. I'll go over to Brother Pope East tonight, and I'll get down to that bed, and I'll ask God to call you or your husband or your boy or your grandson to preach. I mean, I know how to get back and forth. I'm a meanie, listen. He says that because you know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking for. He says, are you able to drink that cup that I'm about to drink? That's just before he goes to the cross. He says, are you able to be baptized with that baptism I'm baptized with? He says, oh, you're able, because you know what's going to happen to her two sons? One of her sons, named James, is put to death for the gospel over in Acts 12. And her son, John, is exiled later on Patmos. Yeah, your boys have got some suffering. And he said, I've got a baptism to be baptized of, and watch this. He said, I've got a cup to drink. You see, the baptism and the cup were directly associated. You know what that cup was? That cup was the cup that he suffered for his children. Go over there in Matthew 26, verse 30. You were buried in him, and you arose with him. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism. Because we've experienced that one. Because we've experienced that one, that's the only thing on earth that'll give you the right to experience this one back here. It's the only thing on earth. And a man that was never represented in the death, burial, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that baptism that he's talking about. All right, one other text right quickly. I've got to get off of this one. Let's go over here into Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Shortly before he died, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened? Look in the center column of your Bible, that means pained. Look at that verse just before. He said, I'm come to send fire on earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? You know who kindled the fire? Adam, when he brought sin in the world. Said, I'm come to send the judgment of fire on this earth. Look, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened or pained till it be accomplished? Luke 12, 49, 50. My friend, that third baptism I want you to remember tonight was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Savior buried and drowned in suffering, just like Jonah was in the waters of the deep. Listen, my friends, I come at the baptism number four, and the fourth baptism that I want to talk to you about just right quickly. And if I it'll take me about this long to get to what, three? At this rate, we'll be here till about 11:30. Well, anyway, we come over here to the next baptism I want to talk about, which is ordinary gospel baptism. A lot of you people in this building have experienced it. I've experienced it. Some of you that haven't ought to. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on this earth, gave the commandment for ordinary gospel baptism, like Brother Jackson, these ministers have performed in this church from time to time. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he arose from the dead, comes over here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And he says, and Jesus came, he came unto them and said, he came unto them saying, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He commands them to baptize others. And my friends, to have true gospel baptism, you've got to have about four major things. Number one, you've got to have a proper subject. Now, we sometimes say candidate, I say subject anyway. I like it better. They're not running for any office. But anyway, that's free. I don't charge for that. All right. You've got to have a proper subject. And a proper subject is a believer. You remember in Acts chapter 8, what Philip said to that Ethiopian eunuch that wanted to be baptized? He said, you know what hinders me, sin here is water? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest. You remember Mark 16, 15, 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized, he says. Belief was put as a requirement. Over here in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received the word, those that believed it were baptized. Lydia believed and was baptized. The Philippian jailer believed and was baptized. And we find over here that there were people down there in Samaria that believed and were baptized. Well, of course, I've got a right to baptize as a believer. I don't have any right to take a babe out of mother's arms that knows nothing about it. I don't have any right to take an atheist or an agnostic or somebody that doesn't believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, if you're baptizing a believer, you're baptizing somebody already born again. When I was in school, I taught these three B's to music, Brahms, Bach, and Beethoven, all right? The three B's to the gospel. And when I was a small boy, I got in the denominational group, and they taught me that the way those three B's went was this. That it was, the first thing was belief. It was belief, which resulted in the new birth. And then you got baptized. I taught that for several years. Then I had some ancestors, and I've got some neighbors and associates, friends. Got a little group of their own, and they teach that a person believes and gets baptized in order to get born again.
Like I say, when I started out, I was taught
that it was believed, followed by birth, followed by baptism. Then I met folks that said that it's believed, followed by baptism, followed by the birth. You say, which is it? Neither one. There's another way out. God's way, all right? According to the Bible, it's birth, followed by belief, followed by baptism. I won't go over 1 John 1:1 again, 1 John 5:1 again, John 1:11-13, Acts 13:48, Ephesians 1:19-20, John 5:24. You read that and you get home. But in all those texts, you're going to find people are born again, and then they believe. And we're going to find over here that it's believers that get baptized. You know who a proper subject for baptism is? It's a born-again believer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This. In baptism, you've got to have a proper motive. And if you're baptizing somebody to make them a child of God, your motive's wrong. And you've got to have a proper element. And that element's water. And it's enough water to cover them over. And I'll say this tonight in kindness, but I'll make it plain. For somebody to take a little water, like I've got in this container here, and sprinkle a little of it on the top of the head, it's not baptism. To pour a little on the top of the head, it's not baptism. Because I understand this about baptism, that baptism is a burial. You can't legally bury somebody by sprinkling a little dirt in their face or pouring a little maybe on the body. There was a young man down south was going with a girl of another group that had been sprinkled. And he came to where I was staying one night, and I sat up for hours with that girl and her boyfriend, or now her husband, going over nearly every case of baptism in the New Testament. And I showed that in every case, it was a believer that was buried by immersion. I never did get it across until finally I just gave up in disgust, decided that if they're sitting up with me, I'd better all of a sudden. And I said, well, I'll just throw this here for your consideration. Over in Romans chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, Paul, through the Lord Jesus Christ, telling him, Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that baptism is a likeness of his death. And I asked the little lady, I said, is there anything like about this sprinkling? Is there anything like that, like the way Christ died? Did he die like that? I said, if I took this little glass and poured a little water on somebody's head, is there anything like that, about that, like the death of Christ? But I'll show you what's like the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He was taken down and buried, and he rose again. And you know, all the forms of baptism that's the likeness of his death is immersion. Brother Joe takes somebody here, they're standing upright like Christ was on the cross, they're put underneath, and they're brought up. Immersion's all they'll get it. And next, my friends, you've got to have a proper administrator, somebody with the authority to administer. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ walking 65 miles out of John the Baptist? Go over here in Acts chapter 19. Paul meets some people over here, and John didn't baptize these people. There's nothing wrong with John's baptism. John the Baptist had been dead for a number of years when Paul comes out to Ephesus in Acts 19, besides John the Baptist baptized in the River Jordan. And these people are way over here in Ephesus in Greece and Asia Minor. This is hundreds of miles from where John worked. It's many years after John is dead. And it says when Paul came to Ephesus, and if you read the chapter before that, you'll find there was a man who was an eloquent in the scriptures named Apollos. This man was out preaching when he didn't have his lesson down. All he knew was the baptism of John. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. This man Apollos had been there, and without gospel authority, a man that didn't know the facts himself, he had been there to Ephesus and had made some converts and had baptized them, knowing only the baptism of John. The Apostle Paul comes along, and he asks these people, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said, we've not so much as heard it, well, there be a Holy Ghost. Nobody I ever baptized could say that. Because if they never heard it any other time, the last thing they hear before they go under is, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. These people never heard the Holy Ghost. And I'm going to say this to be nice about it. I've heard some of my brethren get on this lesson here and go way out around El Paso, and go to Neptune, and Mars, and Plato, and Saturn, and Uranus, and finally loop over, around New York City, trying to explain that text there to avoid the fact that Paul rebaptized these people, because they're afraid if they take that position that it'll be a repudiation of John's baptism. John didn't baptize these people. And you catch this tonight and listen right carefully. John the Baptist had the authority to baptize, but he did not have the authority to give that authority to others. John was the only man that ever stood in his place. No man was to continue the ministry of John. He said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. All right? John the Baptist baptized the Lord, the disciples. But they didn't get their authority from John. They got it from the Lord. John had a right to baptize, but he didn't have that right to give the right to anybody else. Here in Acts chapter 19, you've got a classic example of some people being baptized by a man that didn't have the authority, and a man that came along that did have the authority baptized him. He didn't rebaptize him. No, he didn't rebaptize him. He baptized him. Because these people are at Ephesus, they're the men of the Ephesian church, and it was those Ephesian brethren that he wrote and said, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Well, they could have fired back at Paul and said, wait a minute, we were baptized once by Apollos and once for you. Paul said, there's one. All right, now then, I won't spend any more time on real gospel baptism. I'll let some of these other preachers work on that after I'm gone. Baptism number 4 was real gospel baptism. Baptism number 5, and this is the one this world is confused about today. The Lord told his disciples, listen to this, he told his disciples over here in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5 just before he went back, Acts 1 verse 5 just before he went back to heaven. He said, you know, John truly baptized with water, but he says ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. After he arose from the dead, and just before the day of Pentecost, he said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Did you notice he didn't say anything about any fire? He didn't say anything about any fire. Did you catch that? The Lord Jesus Christ never promised to baptize any of his children with the Holy Ghost and fire. He said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Wait a minute. These men have been baptized in water. But he says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. All right? We see that this takes place over in Acts chapter 2. Over in Acts chapter 2, here's some men over here that had very little understanding of Scripture. They didn't even understand the Lord was going to rise from the dead. Peter was one of the most thick-headed of the bunch. And my friend, when the Spirit of God was poured out on those men, Peter stood up on that day, and he started quoting Old Testament verses and explaining them right and left. One of the most thick-headed of the whole bunch. I mean, he gets up there, and he goes over there to Samuel, and he goes to David, he goes to the Psalms, he goes to the book of Joel, and he's got the answers. You know why? Because the Spirit of God's on. The Spirit of God's on. And on that day, it says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Hear me right carefully. That word tongue in the New Testament, Greek word glossa, can mean the organ of the body, like to cut out somebody's tongue, or it can mean a language. And it means a language. The God of glory, where there was one language, over here in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, God put his finger to matter and man has many. Men are gathered here today, on this day, with many languages, and God allows them to understand everybody in their own language. Everybody in their own language. You go over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, only place in the Bible you find that term unknown tongue. And that term unknown is always in italics, indicating that it's a supplied word, the translator supplied it, to teach us this, that it was not a language that they learned by going to school. They have the ability to preach the gospel in other languages. That's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about tongues. He's not talking about somebody, as I said earlier tonight, going out of their head, gobbledygook, gibberish, mumbo, jumbo, dibotai, mahabal, none of that stuff. He's talking about men being given the power to preach the gospel. You know, Paul said one time he wanted to go to Spain. You don't find him taking a college course in Spanish. You know that man Paul was a highly educated man. Acts 26:24, King said to him, much learning has made thee mad. He is very well educated, but you can't prove by the Bible he ever went to man's school one day after God called him to preach. Never did. Went to school all his life when God called him to preach. I never went to man's school another day to prove. Paul is going over here, he said, he had a desire to go to Spain. You don't find him studying Spanish. You don't find him over here when they call him over in the Macedonia, taking a foreign language. Now, do you? You see, I can go from one coast to the other with one language, English. But these men, some of those countries over there weren't much bigger than Texas counties, and that encountered many languages for short distance. All right? The Spirit of God was poured out on the Jews on the day of Pentecost. There were devout men Jews. And it was poured out on the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, not eternal life, the gift of the Holy Ghost, which was those external manifestations of talking in tongues that happened to the Jews. They were baptized, follow me carefully, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Ghost. Did you catch the difference? They were baptized with it, not by it. All right, now, This baptism with the Holy Ghost took place one other time, like that. Let's go over here in Acts chapter 10, and a stubborn Jew named Peter is called to go down to the house of Cornelius. And God's working on both ends of the line. He's down there working on Cornelius. And he's over here working on Peter. And Peter didn't want to go. You know, that net was lowered three times. I don't have time to get into all this lesson, but let's just skim it right there. And you know, Peter didn't want to go down there and preach to those Jews. Because he says it's unlawful for a Jew, a man like myself, to keep company with people of another nation. But he says, God, what's this? When Peter says over there, I haven't eaten anything common or unclean, he said, what God hath cleansed, call not thou uncommon. What God hath cleansed. Now catch that. That was before he ever went and preached to the man. Before he ever went down there and preached to the man, when God sended him, about to send him on his way, he said, what God hath cleansed. He didn't say, what I'll cleanse when you get down there and preach to them, and they believe the gospel, and they go through water and get all their sins washed away. Oh, no, he didn't say that. He said, what God hath cleansed. I've already cleansed this people. I've done cleansed Cornelius. But he said, you go preach to somebody and don't call that common which God hath cleansed. All right? Peter goes down there to the house of Cornelius. And as he preaches to those people, watch this carefully, follow it carefully. He's down there preaching to the Gentiles, and as Peter is preaching to them, it falls upon them. They get it, and they begin to speak in tongues. They got the gift of the Holy Ghost, and Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I want you to notice something here. Baptismal regenerationists, this world, I call them water dogs. You don't know who I'm talking about. They go down Acts chapter 2, and they get on the radio and get in the pulpit, and they tell people, if you want to go to heaven, you just do what it says in Acts 2.38. Around Acts 2.38, the water dogs congregate. All right? In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to Jews. He charges Jews with the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He tells them to repent of that and get baptized in order to get that gift of the Holy Ghost, which is not eternal life. Notice this. Watch it carefully. In preaching to Jews, he charges them the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He says, you repent. And you get baptized in order to get it. But watch this, over in Acts 10, preaches the Gentiles. He does not charge them with the national sin of crucifying the Messiah. He does not tell them to repent. He does not tell them to get baptized in order to get it. But while he's preaching to them, it falls on them, and he tells them to go get baptized later. Now, when a man tells you, he says the way to get saved is to follow Acts 2.38. You say, is that the way of salvation? That's it. How many ways of salvation does God have? He says one. You say, well, why didn't he follow that way of salvation in Acts 10? They're not the same. When I was in school, I taught a little axiom in geometry. Things equal the same thing or equal each other. I've got one of my own. Things that are different aren't equal. You quote me. All right? Acts 2 and Acts 10 aren't the same. The message to the Jew in Acts 2 was not the message to the Gentile in Acts 10. Neither one of them is planning eternal salvation. Neither one. All right. Now then, we notice, my friends, that baptism I'm talking about to you tonight, baptism number 5, was something that took place on earth twice. It took place once to the Jew, Acts 2, once to the Gentile in Acts 10. Now, there were other instances where people spoke with tongues. Over in Acts 19, those men spoke with tongues, but it required the laying on of hands. Over in Acts chapter 8, there's some men over there got the gift of the Holy Ghost that Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy with money, but it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But these two instances didn't have any laying on of hands. You only find two instances where the Holy Ghost was poured out without the laying on of hands. Without ritual or ceremony, it just came down from heaven. Boom, like that. Once to the Jew, Acts 2, once to the Gentile, Acts 10. That was being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Which brings us to baptism number 6. I come over here in the Colossians 2:11, and the Apostle Paul is talking about the new birth. What's this? He talks about Christ. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. I've done spent some time on that this week. The Bible teaches a circumcision made with hands in the flesh. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Philippians 3:3, and Colossians 2:11, we're learning about a circumcision made without hands. And you people here tonight know that the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands, is another way of saying the new birth. He's talking about being born again. Watch carefully. The subject is spiritual circumcision of the birth. All right, in Christ, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, you're born again by the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ,
Watch this. I'm not done with the sentence. I'm not done. Watch it. He says, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism through the faith of the operation of the preacher. You better watch me. Through the faith of the operation of God. Through the faith of the operation of God. And he says, wherein also you're risen with him, you're risen with him. By the power that was what? That one that raised Christ the dead. Look at verse 13. He says over there, and ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. The circumcision in verse 11 is the new birth. The quickening in verse 13 is the new birth, and the baptism in verse 12 is the new birth. Baptism number 6 is the new birth. Every time a child of God is born again in the Spirit of God, my friend, the new birth shows the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Because you were, first of all, watch this. In the new birth, you were killed for the love of sin. Killed the love of sin. You became dead to sin. You see that? And were raised up from a death and sin to a life in him. Now watch this. You know what baptism shows? It shows three things. Maybe I shouldn't get into all of them. Baptism, first of all, shows the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Baptism shows that Christ is coming again, and your dead body and the dead bodies of your loved ones will be raised from the dead. It shows the resurrection of Christ. It shows the resurrection of Christ, the final resurrection of God's people, but it also shows the new birth. That man that you baptize, or that you baptize, or I baptize, that person is showing that I've got a hope. What's this? That I have been killed for the love of sin. That I am dead to sin. I have been buried and raised up with it. Now I want to show you why man's teaching is wrong. There are people in this world, and they're sincere folks, and I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm not trying to hurt them, but I would to God they could see the truth, and that book says, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. Let it be plain. All right, now watch this. What's the order now? What's the order? What's that in the picture of? It's a picture of a man that's been killed with the love of sin. He's dead to sin. He's buried and raised up to walk in the newness of life. Raised up from the death and sin to the life of Christ. All right? But there's folks this world teach this. That I go into the water with a dead sinner. I take a dead sinner out in the water. You see that? And he gets buried so he can die. Are you with me? You see what I'm saying? I'm talking about a man that goes and gets himself buried so he can die. Some people try to die by getting themselves buried. You see where it's all fouled up? If you don't catch it, pray over it, the Lord will give it to you after a while. You see, the true picture is that I take a man that's dead to sin. Already dead to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. And I take that man that's already dead to sin, and we bury him and bring him out. They're taking a man over here. They're taking a man over here that's a living sinner and putting him down in the water so they can kill him. You get it? I mean, I hate to laugh, but it's kind of ridiculous in a way. Hardly for laughing. One time I fell flat on the floor one time, and my wife just laughed beside me. I said, "This isn't funny." She said, "It's not funny. Why am I laughing?" So if that's not funny, I don't know why I'm laughing. Now watch this. Now watch this. Watch this, my friend. I take a man that's a living sinner, living in sin, and I bury him so I can kill him in the water, baptize him, and bring him up. All right? Now, the same folks that do that will tell you that you don't have eternal life in this life. You're living to get it. You're working to get it. One of these days, God will put your good over here and your bad over there, and he'll weigh it all out, and if this weighs more, you'll get eternal life. Well, question. Over in Romans 6, it says that we ought to walk in newness of life. How can a man walk in the newness of a life he doesn't have, but just has the prospect of getting someday if he outruns the devil till he dies? Next, let's go to this. You know, here's a man over here who's been a real bad sinner, real bad. Been a real bad old sinner for about 30 years. And he gets baptized in order to take care of his sins. He lives a straight life from then on out. Well, what are you going to do about those 30 years of sins he's already committed? Now, let's just suppose I come to Brother Bernard George. I say, "Brother Bernard, I borrowed $1,000 from you 4 years running, and I owe you $4,000, and I'll make you a promise that I'll never borrow any money from you again as long as I live, if you'll just forgive me." I promise you I'll never borrow any more as long as I live. Well, see, that doesn't escape the fact I still owe you $4,000. I'm telling you tonight, you were buying sin, and you've lived a life in sin. And you straighten up tonight and fly right the rest of your days, but it's going to take something to cover that from the start. And besides, you're living in sin now. You say, I don't have any sin. You're a sinner already. You're a liar, according to God's book, and you're sinning right now. You're sinning when you say you don't have any sin. I mean, brother, no wonder the old song the brethren are singing this afternoon says, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. That's all that'll get it, is nothing but the blood. Listen, my friends, baptism number 6 is the new birth. I want to throw in one other text. First Corinthians, and that last baptism won't take long, so don't worry. All right? Baptism number 6, one more text. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now follow me right carefully. I want to compare two different baptisms with you. John the Baptist said over there in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water. There's one that comes after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Watch this. He, Christ, the administrator, he, Christ, shall baptize you, the subject, with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the element. Follow me carefully. Christ is the administrator, the one doing the baptizing. You are the subject. And the Holy Ghost is the element, just like back here at the baptistry water is the element. Now watch this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, for by one Spirit, the Holy Ghost is the administrator. Are we, you're the subject, all baptized into one body, Christ is the element. Over here, Christ was the administrator. A born-again child of God was the subject, being baptized with the Holy Ghost in order to empower him to do something. Now watch this. God's children that are already born again are baptized with the Holy Ghost to empower them to serve him better. And even today, when in the service of God. Well, I'll tell you this, people go to a meeting sometimes, and say, well, Brother so-and-so didn't preach too well, you know, like it's all the preacher's fault. Well, brother, if it left up to us, Brother Jackson or Brother Grant said we poured on big every time it left up to us. And sometimes when we get in the sand, God gives us a spoonful of His Spirit, and sometimes a cupful, sometimes a bucketful. He poured it on His Son without measure. Being baptized with the Holy Ghost is getting some of that Spirit of God so you can serve Him. But now watch this. This is something different. For by one Spirit, the Holy Ghost doing the baptizing here, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Christ, there's the element. They're not the same. My friend, baptism number 6. Baptism number 6 is nothing but the new birth. Every born-again child of God has been baptized into the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ. All right? Baptism number 7 won't take too long. Let's go back here to Matthew chapter 3. He told those children of God, He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. All right? Remember over in Acts 1:5? Jesus Christ said, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. No mention of fire. Jesus Christ never said He'd baptize His children with fire, never. Go over here into Acts 11:16, and when Peter tells about what happened to the house of Cornelius, in Acts 10, he's rehearsing that to those brethren, and he says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that the Lord had said that ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. No mention of fire. The Lord never said He'd baptize His own people with fire. You know who's going to get baptized with fire? Notice this. He shall gather His wheat. There's about a dozen places in that Bible where God's people compared to wheat. They're compared to wheat. All right, you ever notice anything about wheat? You go out in the wheat field, and that wheat's standing straight up like that. It's not ready to harvest. No, sir, brother. I mean, brother, when it starts to be bowing over like that, it's getting ripe for the harvest. And I've stood up in congregations with people, and I've seen people sitting back there like this, you know. They didn't believe a word I was preaching. They just want me to say here, there, and yonder, and mispronounce words, all that stuff. And I've seen some of those people, you keep on hammering at them and hammering at them. There's a brother over in my home church, a teller in the church. He used to come to church, sit back there with his wife, hostile and defiant, just defiant. Never said anything to me but how are you and bye. But you know something I didn't know? Every Sunday morning, he's getting up at home, he'll tell you this. He told this story for 10 or 11 years, and goosebumps break out all over him. He bawls and cries about, I was over his house about a week ago. He gets the shakes even tonight telling about it, and it's been a left ear ago. A man get up in the morning, he'd snarl at his wife, what would that little preacher of yours over there say about this? He'd get a text against me, he'd come to church, I'd preach on it. I went on about 10 weeks. He finally got so bad, he accused her, said, I know what's going on when I'm in my shower. I'm taking a shower, you call him on the phone. got in bad shape. But there came a time, brother, I'd look back there and that good brother that used to sit back there like that, he's back there like this. He's back there like that. He's getting ready for the harvest. And it wasn't long when he got baptized. Got over here in the house of God. That's how you tell when people get ready for the harvest. I'll tell you something. Man starts getting a little older, young man stands up like this. Starts getting a little older, gets like that. When you start getting ready for that old harvest of death, you bow over. God, people are like wheat. I notice this. He shall what's this? I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. There comes one after me that's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, children of God, with the Holy Ghost. And you generation of vipers, with fire. He shall gather his wheat, you children of God, into the garner. But he shall what? Burn up the chaff, not his chaff, the chaff. And don't let that little expression about burn up teach you something to fall. The text in the Bible that speak of the destruction of the wicked, the burning of the wicked. There's a way in which they burn up, there's a way in which they destroy, but there's a way in which they're punished everlastingly. Go over here in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. All that's the faith that God says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us from the Lord Jesus to reveal from heaven and fire, with all of his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Somebody says they'll burn up like a paper sack. Read on. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. That doesn't say they're destroyed. It says they're destroyed from the presence of God. And that fire, my friends, that fire with which they're to be baptized is unquenchable fire. You know, when people start irritating you and aggravating you, and they just rile you up, and I mean finally you just take all you can, and I mean people push you to the brink, what's usually the last thing you say to them? Go jump in the lake. All right? There's coming a time when some of these people on earth, they're saying that God is dead, and ha-ha, Jesus Christ was the son of a Jewish prostitute. Jesus Christ, all this stuff put out by Mel S.F. Parade, that Jesus Christ was conceived by a German soldier named Panthera of a Jewish prostitute, and all this Jesus superstar in the Passover plot, and that little movie on the blank-blank life of Jesus is fixed to come out. When my Lord has put up with all that he'll put up with, when he's put up with all the Sodom and Gomorrah in America, that he's going to put up with, when he's put up with all of the wife swapping and all the live-ins and all the cursing and all the blasphemies, he's had all that he's going to take one of these days, my friend, Pharaoh and Herod and that bunch, and maybe good old Madeline, I don't know. God could perform miracles. He could change her heart like that. I'm not judging. I'm being a fruit inspector. I'm being a fruit inspector. He says, by the fruit shall you know them. These characters that say that God is dead and Jesus Christ was a fraud, and these characters down here that are trying to teach your daughters the new morality and all that type of stuff, and trying to amalgamate and mix and integrate your kids over here and make them all a little light-colored brown in an amalgamated magpie's nest, and merge this world into a one-world government, a one-world church, and a one-world bank. When God's had all of that he's going to have, he's going to say to those people in Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21, go jump in the lake. The lake of fire. There's baptism number 7, friend. Somebody says, that's 7. How can it be 7 but 1? Follow. All right? 7 yet 1. They were baptized under Moses. Baptism number 1. How many times did that happen? How many times the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea? One time. Baptism number 2 was John's baptism. How many men on earth ever stood in John's place? One. The Lord Jesus Christ said his suffering and death on the cross was baptism. How many times did he die on the cross? One. When you've experienced true gospel baptism, how many times does it take? One. I'm not talking about getting dust put on the water. At about 10 years of age, I got on a baseball team at a denominational church. I was put on the water, but I've never been gospelly baptized but one time. Gospel baptism is one. The Holy Ghost, baptism with the Holy Ghost, happened to the Jews one time, Acts 2. It happened to the Gentile one time, Acts 10. When a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, you know, through the faith of the operation of God, not the preacher of God, how many times are you born again? One. How many times are the wicked of this world going to be told to go jump in the lake? How many times are death and hell going to be cast in the lake of fire? One. There's 7, yet there's 1. All right, you want to know what the one baptism is over there in Ephesians 4? He says over there, there's one body and one spirit. even as you're called, even as you're called in one hope of your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one baptism right there is the baptism that counts. It's the baptism that calls us. The baptism that calls us. That's the one that counts. The baptism that calls us. Not Brother Joe Furness or Brother Furness, not mine. The baptism that calls us. That's the one that counts. That's the one that counts. Seven, yet one. Thank you for your real good attention. Thanks a lot. You've been real patient.